The Greatest Sign, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, was presented by Ron Julian on April 5, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship's annual Easter celebration. Following the Easter message is an introduction to the communion ceremony. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. There are a lot of things that we could talk about, a lot of things we could say about the importance of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection means many things. It accomplishes many things. It's perhaps the central event in all of human history. But today I just want to look at one little enigmatic statement about the resurrection. This is something said by Jesus himself. And I think it is safe to say that when Jesus said it, not one person understood what he meant. That's a pretty good batting average, 100% lack of comprehension. His statement is found in the Gospel of John, the second chapter. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus going to the temple at Jerusalem, and there he finds merchants in the outer courts of the temple. They were selling oxen and sheep and doves. People would buy these animals and then take them into the temple to offer them as sacrifices. Jesus says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business," and then he causes a violent ruckus. He overturns tables. He drives the animals out of the temple. This is the sort of thing that could get Jesus in a lot of trouble. Naturally, the Jews in the temple area were astounded at this. Just who does this guy think he is? And so we read in John 2:18, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" Now, let's talk about signs for a second. Jesus did many miracles, as we see recorded in the New Testament. Sometimes these miracles are referred to as signs. That is, they signify something. They mean something. They are signs from heaven. They are a message from God saying, "I sent this man Jesus. Listen to him." Jesus, after all, is claiming to be the Messiah sent from God. Why should anyone believe that he is? Well, one reason we can believe that he is that he does miracles demonstrating the power of God. He heals the sick. He turns the water into wine. He feeds 5,000 people from a few pieces of bread and fish. He raises the dead. These are signs, messages from God that Jesus has come with God's blessing. Well, that is what the Jews in the temple are asking for. They want Jesus to perform a sign. This guy Jesus is acting as if he has some sort of authority, as if he had some sort of calling from God to come in and clean the temple. And so they're saying to him, basically, prove it. If you are some sort of prophet or have some sort of authority or are claiming to be the Messiah or whatever, prove it. Let's see a sign. Perhaps they've heard rumors that Jesus has performed miracles elsewhere. So they're saying, put up or shut up. Come on, let's see it. Show us this authority you have. Do a miracle. Now, we know that Jesus is often willing to do miraculous signs. He often tells people that they should believe in him because, partly, of the miraculous signs that he performs. But occasionally, someone comes along and demands a miracle. On several occasions, the Jewish leadership demand of him that he perform for them, that he prove himself by doing a miracle. And on those occasions, he usually responds very differently. We see his response this time in John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the Jews in the temple have asked for a sign, prove to us that you have the authority from God to act as you have. And so Jesus basically saying, okay, here's a sign for you. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. We can see how this would sound to the Jewish leadership. Oh, right, that's your sign. Nice try. First of all, that's impossible. It took 46 years to build this incredible complex here. You're going to do that in 3 days? Yeah, I believe that. And anyway, you're bluffing. Of course you know perfectly well that we are not going to destroy the temple. So your claim that you can raise it up again is just hot air. It doesn't mean anything. Now, they have totally misunderstood what Jesus meant by what he said, but it is hard to blame them for that because it is not at all obvious what he meant. He said something incredibly cryptic. The disciples of Jesus also didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said it. Not one person there understood what he was talking about when he made this statement. And notice that Jesus doesn't explain his words, not even to the disciples. Presumably, they walk off and never talk about it again, because it isn't until after the resurrection that they think back and go, oh, that's what he was talking about. But up until that time, they had no idea. So what was Jesus talking about? First of all, we can see that Jesus was not making an empty boast. He was talking about a truly miraculous sign, the greatest sign that he ever did. But it was not the kind of sign the Jews were asking for. They wanted proof right there and then. Show us right now that you have the authority. Prove to us that we should be listening to you. They were mad at him for casting the merchants out of the temple, but he didn't perform the kind of sign that would make it so they weren't mad. They probably went home mad. Sure, this troublemaker comes along, and we knew it. We asked him to do a sign. He didn't do a sign. Next, we see that Jesus refers to this temple. He's in the temple complex, so when they ask for a sign, he says, okay, well, you want a sign? Sure, I'll perform a miracle with this temple. But the disciples figure out years later that he meant the temple of his body. Why would Jesus call his body this temple? Well, I think we can see why that might be. The temple is the place where God dwells. The temple is the place where man can come to meet God. From that perspective, Jesus is indeed the true temple. In Jesus, God has made himself known on earth. In Jesus, we meet God face to face. Jesus is the true temple, ultimately, because Jesus is the Messiah of God. Jesus says, destroy this temple. As it happens, that is exactly what the Jewish leadership is going to do. This is not a far-fetched, weird thing that he's saying, ultimately. Because of the many ways that Jesus deeply offends them, they are ultimately going to decide to have him executed. So although the Jews don't know it, Jesus is not just making a hypothetical statement, he is making a prediction. You are going to destroy this temple. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. And now we know what he's talking about. On the third day after the Jewish leadership has him executed, Jesus rises from the dead. So in essence, this is what Jesus is saying to them. You want me to perform a sign to demonstrate that I act with an authority from God? I don't perform on demand, so I'm not going to do anything for you right now. There is, however, a great sign that I am going to perform. I am the Messiah, the man in whom God has manifested himself on earth, the very temple of God. You are going to kill me, and when you do, I am going to rise from the dead on the third day. That is the sign that will demonstrate my authority as the Messiah. Jesus is speaking in riddles to those who actually care what he means. Ultimately, the disciples figure out what he's talking about. I think he's really hinting in this that the resurrection is the greatest of all the signs. How can we know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah sent from God? Well, there are many miracles along the way, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, turning water into wine, and so on. But most of all, there is the sign above all the signs, Jesus rose again. Alone among men, Jesus has conquered death. Can we know that God is with Jesus? Yes, because God did not leave him in the grave. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Now, I know that there's another question that we would ask. How can we know that Jesus rose from the dead? You and I are relying on the testimony of people like John, one of Jesus' disciples. In the same book that gives this little interchange, we see John speaking many times of his role as an eyewitness. John swears that he saw Jesus dead on the cross. He saw a soldier stab him in the side, and blood and water came out, indicating that Jesus was dead. John saw the empty tomb. He and Peter ran up to it and looked inside. John spoke to Jesus numerous times after the resurrection. Again and again, John swears that he is an eyewitness and that he is telling the truth. On another occasion, you and I could have a discussion about why we should believe John's testimony. But in chapter 2, John has something different in mind. He's telling us something important about how Jesus looked at the resurrection. From Jesus' perspective, the resurrection is the greatest sign of all. Jesus came into the world saying, "I am the Messiah sent from God. There are many reasons why you should believe me, but the sign I would point to above all is my resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father, you have put a great blazing sign before us, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, that we will join him in rising from the dead. And Father, I can't help these days thinking about those that we hear about in the news that are facing death because they have named you as their Lord. We would ask that you would help us to rejoice that ultimately all followers of you are going to find life in the end. We would pray that you would help your people throughout the world, that you would protect them and us, and that you would help us to be faithful in the midst of whatever we face in this world, so that we might join Jesus in the resurrection at the end. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Following is an introduction to the Reformation Fellowship's communion service on April 5th, 2015.
Communion is a ceremony based around food and drink, and although I'm not particularly a ritual kind of guy, it makes a lot of sense to me to have a ceremony that's built around food and drink. In the Lord's Supper, it is as if we are enacting a physical metaphor. The physical act of eating and drinking is very much like the spiritual realities it represents. Food and drink, hunger and thirst, are an incredibly powerful and important part of human experience. Food and drink are life-giving. If we do not eat, if we do not drink, we will die. Our bodies are designed to tell us that we need food, that we need drink. The longer we go without eating, the hungrier we get. The longer we go without drinking, the thirstier we get. And so the experience of eating and drinking is a very big deal. When we start to eat and to drink, we usually experience pleasure. We respond to the taste of what we are eating and drinking. And then as we continue to eat and to drink, we feel the satisfaction of our need, our hunger and thirst diminish and disappear. And the result is we don't die. Without food and drink, we die. With it, we live. Our physical existence is sustained for a while longer. Every day when we eat and drink, it is like we enact a little parable. We experience pleasure, we achieve satisfaction, and we receive life. No wonder, then, that the Bible often speaks of the larger spiritual realities with metaphors of eating and drinking. The Bible portrays the things of God as pleasurable, like food and drink. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The judgments of the Lord are sweeter than honey. The Bible also portrays the things of God as satisfying our longings, just as food and drink satisfy our hunger and thirst. For God has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And of course, the Bible portrays the things of God as giving us life, just as food and drink do. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus is telling us that he came to be the true bread, the bread that gives true life, eternal life. "Eat this bread," that is, "believe in me, and you will live. You will never die." Jesus also tells us how he gives life to the world, through his death on the cross, through his broken body. As he says, "The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He says, "My flesh is true food." It is my death on the cross that will give you life, eternal life. And so, in communion, we have a ceremony where we eat the bread and remember Christ's death. It's like our food. We receive his salvation with pleasure. The salvation he brings us satisfies our deepest longings. And in the end, his salvation will give us life, eternal life. And so that is what we are celebrating and remembering with the bread. Just as bread satisfies us and gives us life, so Christ's death brings us a salvation that truly satisfies and truly gives us life. Let's start with the bread. "And when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus also asked us to remember his death by drinking from a cup that represents his blood. That is, the blood which he shed and when he died for us. Just as with the bread, we're remembering the salvation that Jesus brought us by dying on the cross. And this time, we celebrate it through drinking. Thirst is just as powerful an experience as hunger. We must satisfy our thirst or we will die. And so, just as Jesus tells us that his body is true food, so he also tells us that his blood is true drink. Are we supposed to be imagining that we are drinking literal blood somehow? No, not at all. Rather, as we experience the pleasure and thirst-quenching satisfaction and life-giving properties of physical drink, we remember that it is the death of Christ that will truly quench our thirst and truly give us life. So, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."